We have a special guest here with us. This is Pastor Bill, if you don't know him, founding pastor of Bible Fellowship Church. Well, special service today. In lieu of our sermon, I'm going to be asking some questions of Pastor Bill that you children have written. I got 20 of them. I'm not sure if that's all the questions that came in or if Miss Nina just made it 20 questions. But we're going to go through and answer some of these questions. And after some of these questions, if you have any questions on what we answered, we'd be willing to answer that. So just raise your hand. Miss Nina will come by, and she will let us know what your question is. So,
can I just say, my first time sort of back on the platform, thanks for making it so easy.
I do what I can, Bill. I do what I can. Yeah.
Guys, these were great questions. Wherever they came from, they're great questions. And
here, why don't we switch so you can face the majority of them.
And I would say to all of you, keep asking questions. Don't ever stop asking questions. Truth can withstand any questions that we ask, okay?
Amen. All right, so first question, is what do we wear in heaven? Are we naked like Adam and Eve?
The questions.
See, I pulled in on the wise man to answer these questions. Plus, he doesn't have any job to keep, really, so.
Well, I'm thankful there'd be no mirrors in heaven. How about that, huh? So again, some of these things the Bible doesn't really make clear, so we have to take some educated guesses. Personally, no, I don't think we will be naked in heaven. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden. They were sinless at the time. They were innocent at the time before sin came into the world. None of us have ever been innocent, though we're now righteous in Christ. But when you look at characters in the Bible, even the angelic beings, they often were said to be robed or clothed in fine linen or robes of white. And so I believe that we will not be naked, but we will be wearing some kind of clothing. I don't know if it'll be L.L. Bean or Dockers or whatever it might be, but maybe a fashionable robe of some sort. But I don't
Chick-fil-A will probably end up making that.
There you go. I don't think we'll be naked. I think we'll be clothed in some way. And quite frankly, maybe as a reminder, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they went to cover themselves. Maybe our clothing in heaven will be a forever reminder that God clothed us with his righteousness, and we'll never forget that.
That's good. That's good.
Pastor Andrew, I would invite you to clarify any answer that I give.
Oh, you did great there. That was very good.
Please, yeah. I won't be offended when I won't even be offended if you give the opposite of what I say, okay? So
don't worry about that, Bill. All right, so second question is a little bit more difficult. Did Adam name all the plants too?
Did Adam name all the plants too? Tells us that he named all the animals. Doesn't really tell us whether he named all the plants or not. So I really can't say whether he did or not. There's things in the Bible that, again, that he doesn't tell us everything. By the way, can I say this, boys and girls? God has given to us in his Bible everything that he wants us to know and everything that we need to know.
Amen.
That's important to understand. So some of these things where it's not altogether clear, could he have named all the plants? He may have. Maybe they were named later on, but we don't know. I hope some of these questions, that's what I'm going to have to say, boys and girls. And maybe your mom or dad can answer it better than me. But
I guess my question off of that is, what language did Adam use? Was it English?
Maybe a divine language, Andrew.
Okay, so here's a good one. This is the one that made everyone else come back for this week. Did Adam have a belly button? Or does he?
These are deep. These are deep questions.
Which one of you asked that question? Are you here?
So if he did have a belly button, my question would be, was it an innie or an outie? That's what I'd like to know. I guess when we answer these kinds of questions, though, we need to be careful because I think there are implications. So my belief is that, no, he did not have a belly button because he was created. We know our belly button is a result of where we were connected to our mom and the nourishment that we received from our mom when we were in her womb. And so Adam never was in a mother's womb. So I don't think he had a belly button. I don't think Eve had a belly button. I read one thing about that, which was interesting. Do you know in Israel, God would often tell the Israelites to do something like when they crossed the Jordan River, they said, put 12 stones, one for each tribe. Why? So that when generations to come would ask you, why are those stones there, Pop-Pop? Why are those stones there, Grandma? They would then tell them. So how about when Adam and Eve would go to the beach, you know? And they would, people would see they didn't have a belly button. Mommy, why don't you have a belly button? Grandpa, why don't you have a belly button? They could say, because we were created by God and placed in the garden. Hmm. So no belly button.
That was actually a really good question, because I think that's what...
However, Jesus had a belly button.
Yep.
Why? Because he was in Mary's womb. Even though he was planted there by God the Father, the Holy Spirit, yet he also was nourished by his mother's womb. So Jesus had a belly button. Right, Andrew?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. It is a good, we're laughing, but these are great questions. This is a really good question because like Pastor Bill said, if Adam did have a belly button, then what we read here with God creating him out of the dirt, he says he made them like, you ever use Play-Doh to make like a little person figurine? That's like what God did with Adam. He took the dirt and he made them and fashioned him into a man and he breathed into him the breath of life. And so even thinking about that, that question helps us to just awe at how big our God is. He's so big. So next question is, where is the Garden of Eden now? Is that heaven?
The Garden of Eden is not heaven. The Garden of Eden was a very real place on this earth. Some say it would have been over in the Middle East, and that's likely. There are four rivers mentioned that come to a source, having one source. We really can't find a place on this earth today where that's the case. But, you know, the landscape changed with the flood and all those kinds of things. So it could have been anywhere, but I think it was over in the Middle Eastern region. But some would say it was where the Tigris and the Euphrates River, somewhere in that area of Mesopotamia or where Iraq is today. But others say we can't even be sure of that. Here's what we need to know. And can I say this? When we have questions like this, they are wonderful to ask those questions. And quite frankly, these were challenging to me to consider. And I lost some sleep over them. Quite frankly, it'd be easier to be up here preaching, to be honest with you. But I like when there are these kinds of questions. I like to get my head wrapped around things that we absolutely know. And there's a lot of things that we can know, absolutely know. And so I try to... Okay, what are the things that I can say? This we know, this we know, this we know, this we know. Okay, this is a little fuzzy. So I know this. The Garden of Eden was a very real place, a beautiful place that God created and planted, and he placed Adam and Eve there. And it was a real place where God walked and fellowshiped with Adam and Eve. And it was on this earth. I know that. So whether I can say exactly where it is today, that's okay. But it was a very real place on this earth. I think somewhere over in that Middle East region where it seems like that was the hub and center of where things began. So that's where I'm at on that. Okay?
And if you remember, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then he put someone there to protect it from them coming back in, which was a protection of them because there was the tree of knowledge and good of an evil, right? You remember that tree? It's where Eve ate of that fruit, and now we all have sin. But there was also the tree of life that was there. And it was God's protection on man, because once they ate from the tree of life, they would have been stuck in the desperate position that they were in. And so God protected us from going back into that garden. And not only that, the Bible is describing that we're actually moving in his story from being born in a garden to being dwelling with him in a city, the New Jerusalem that comes down. Heaven is a place where God dwells with man in a recreated earth. All the things that are bad with this earth, getting the flu, your brother taking your stuff, not getting the right things at Christmas. You know, those things, all those bad things, mom getting sick, all those bad things, those are gone away with. And we're living in houses that God makes, is making for us. So it's just a beautiful thing that God's bringing us to. So next question is, how long did it take for the people to build the Tower of Babel?
Again, the Bible doesn't tell us how long it took. The people of Israel, the Jewish people, built this humongous wall around the city of Jerusalem in 52 days, which was an amazing feat. So when people put their mind to do something and work together, things can be done fairly quickly. My guess is it took between 20 years and 50 years, maybe not even that, but long enough to get it built.
Basically, he said he does not know. but that's good. Adults don't know everything.
Oh, my goodness, no.
And some things that God just doesn't let us know. And we have to, sometimes we have to be okay with it. It's fun to think about and question and ponder. But we don't know everything. One thing I think we can be certain on is this next question. Is how do we know that man did not change the Bible to make it better for him so that now what we are learning is not true?
That's a great question that many of us as adults wrestle with. Did you catch that question? How do we know that man did not change the Bible to make it better for him so that the end result is we really maybe don't have, what's the ending?
So that now what we are learning is not true.
Yeah, okay. So that's a great question. And it strikes to the heart of, can we really believe what is in here? That's the heart of the question. So the answer is yes, we can. And there's very legitimate reasons as to why we can. This book was written by, 35 different authors?
This is your question, Bill.
A lot of different authors, 35, maybe 40. I can't recall the exact number, but we could look it up. If you have your phone, kids, you could Google it and let me know. Over about 1,500 years, and the amazing thing is that this is such a unified book that wasn't written as one person sat down and wrote it. Now, God is the author ultimately, but he used people to write it, and they wrote exactly what he wanted. And so it's a remarkable book when you start to look at that it's a unified book that was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, yet one God spoke through those individuals. But here's some other things. We have found archaeologists. Those are men and women who dig in the dirt and find things from civilizations past. So archaeologists over the years have found manuscripts, big word for copies of parts of the Bible. And so we have these manuscripts. In many ways, we have more manuscripts of the Bible, more copies of parts of the Bible than we have for many other pieces of literature that we embrace as very legitimate and true. So when we find these manuscripts from different periods and you begin to compare them, it's remarkable of how identical they are. Now, back in the early days, there were people called scribes who would make copies of the original manuscripts, of the original documents. And they had all kinds of techniques to make sure that they were copying them accurately. They would count the numbers, the figures. They would double-check themselves. And so things were written very accurately. But there's one discovery that took place that really, in my mind, just sealed the deal, if there were any questions. Also, we have archaeological discoveries that people have discovered, and you studied in Israel. You may be able to come up with a few illustrations of that.
Would you like me to?
We want to do it right now. Sure, go ahead.
Okay. Have you guys ever played the game Telephone or Whisper Down the Lane? Yes? How fun is that game? It's pretty fun. Does anyone ever get the right thing at the end of the line? No. Well, we got one yes over there, but he's probably playing with two people, so. But it's so funny. You say one little message, and then you pass it down, whisper to whisper to whisper, and someone misses it and doesn't hear it, and all of a sudden after it goes through 10 people, it's a completely different message. So we would think the same thing would happen with the Bible, right? That it's been 2,000 years since Christ has been here. So at least that long since when the apostles wrote the New Testament. The Bible's been in existence for a long time. And so we study these manuscripts. And the Old Testament manuscript that we have, all the Hebrew writings before Christ, the earliest copy that we had was from 1000 AD for a long time. It's called the Codex Leningradus, which is something you will not remember. But it's from 1000 AD. And until this last century, the 1900s, in the 40s or 50s?
40s.
40s. There is this little jar full of scrolls that they found outside of Jerusalem on the way down to Jericho in Israel. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found those, and they were written in like 200 BC. So way before. And they got them out, and they started comparing them to the codex, or the document that we had of the Old Testament. And they were 98.9% the same. And now you're asking, what's the 2% or 1.1% difference? Well, that difference is just scribal errors. Nothing that changes what it says, but someone puts a little mark here or a little mark there, an apostrophe or a period, changes a pronoun. And those little tiny differences, which makes sense when you're copying and you're reading and then you look down and copy, it's the same thing. It's hard to make sure I'm copying the right thing. All those things are gone, which is a miracle if we think about it. And it just talks to how God kept his word throughout all the ages so that we can have an accurate representation of what he wanted to say to us and that we can know him through it. It is very trustworthy. So
that's the discovery that I was referencing that really sealed the deal. And it was basically a shepherd boy who found it.
Yeah, throwing stones
exactly,
up into caves.
And heard it hit something, sort of a different sound, that there was something in there. And you know what I like to say as well? God orchestrated for that little boy to throw that stone, to find those scrolls that would corroborate, that would give us that confidence, as Pastor Andrew said, 1,200 years. My goodness, our country's only 250 years old. And yet, to compare those copies that were separated by 1,200 years to have this miraculous agreement, that's an amazing thing. But the other discovery that I was directing you to is that archaeologists find evidence of accounts that we find in the scripture, maybe a person, or maybe a ruler who we find a coin imprinted with their name. And there were situations where experts, and always be careful of people who call themselves experts, right? But I shouldn't say that. There are experts in fields, but who didn't that's not, there's no evidence of that. There's no evidence that person ever lived. There's no evidence that that ever happened.
Like and David. They didn't think David was a real person.
There you go.
And then in Dan, which is the northern, like one of the most northern cities in Israel, they have a pillar with a stamp of the house of David that they found, I don't know, 30 years ago. And we're finding right now some gates. They're uncovering them as we speak. Just outside of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there are gates that Solomon built, and they're finding pieces of pottery with some stamps from his time. It's amazing what we're able to find.
So those kinds of things, not that we necessarily need them, but I think it's a wonderful act of God's grace that he allows us to have these discoveries. And in my mind, maybe he chuckles a little bit, you know, for the skeptics and say, here you go. So there was one recent one, though, and if you who were in Israel with us in the last couple trips we took, right there in the old city, there was a discovery of a coin, I believe, and I'm not going to be able to speak to the details, but it's a coin that from a very obscure passage in the Old Testament that was, they're all excited about it because it just, it corroborates, it says, yeah, that was a real person. And it was just an obscure figure, and yet they found a coin in the old city of David that corroborated. So,
yeah, it's amazing.
We can trust this book. We can trust this book.
And we could talk about this for the rest of the day, but we got more questions here, and I like this next question.
I don't know if I do. What is it?
Where are dinosaurs in the Bible?
Oh, okay. Where are dinosaurs in the Bible? Dinosaurs are real. We have found fossil evidence of dinosaurs living at the same time that man lived. So we know that dinosaurs were created by God. Probably very many different kinds of dinosaurs. I don't believe they lived 40 million years ago. I think God created them when he created the earth. And dinosaurs went on the ark, just as other animals went on the ark. They say, well, how could it was they were too big? Well, there were different kinds of dinosaurs in the same, you know, just like there's different kinds of dogs. It's all a dog, but there's different kinds. But the question here is, where is it in the Bible? Some would say, is it Job chapter 40 when it talks about behemoth? And some commentators say it was an elephant or something like that. But some would say that that was actually a dinosaur because of the tail that it speaks about. And if you read that, Job 40, 25 and following, maybe that's where it is, I think, but somewhere right there in the middle of Job. So it's possible that that was a dinosaur of some sort. So other than that, though, it doesn't really speak too much of them, but they existed. They were real. Again, the flood came, destroyed all those animals, but there were some on the ark that continued. And then after the flood, just as some species, other species, they became extinct. And so we don't have necessarily a dinosaur roaming the earth, although could there be a descendant of a dinosaur of some sort, you know, a reptile? Very possibly.
Good. That answer your question?
Can you add anything, Andrew?
No, I don't have anything.
Do these get progressively harder? Or?
I think so. So the next question is, will I go to hell if sometimes I have trouble believing that everything the Bible tells me is true?
Oh, my goodness. These are great questions, seriously. The answer is no. A person doesn't go to hell because maybe they have trouble understanding some things that are in the Bible. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are very, very important that are essential for us. That is, Jesus is God. Well, we need to believe that Jesus is God, because if Jesus isn't God, then he couldn't have been the sacrifice for our sins. So there are certainly parts of the Bible that are essential for us to understand and embrace and believe. But again, there's things in the Bible that as there's a later question here, why is the Bible so hard to understand? And we'll talk about that a little bit. So we're always called, again, keep asking questions. Truth can withstand any question that we ask. And so we may have some doubts about some things. Somebody might believe that God, well, I don't want to get into that. So there are subjects in the Bible that some people may have disagreements on. When will Jesus return? What will the end times look like? And we may have some doubts about that. In no way does that affect whether we're going to go to heaven or not. What affects and impacts whether we're going to go to heaven or not is if we believe that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and that if we believe in him, we're going to heaven. And we may have all kinds of doubts about some things. It's not about how much faith you have, it's about where your faith is. I can have a whole lot of faith in a rickety airplane, and if I get on that airplane, I may be going down. I can have just a little bit of faith and get on a huge jumbo jet and have all kinds of, and have a safe arrival. It's not about how much faith I have, it's about where do I put my faith? Where do I put my belief? And that's in Jesus. So, no, if you have doubts, doesn't mean you're going to hell. We all have doubts about some things.
Doubt's good. And you're going to wrestle that with the rest of your life. But like what Pastor Bill said, if I believe the gospel, that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose again from the grave, and that I believe that, I put my faith in that, the Bible says that he saves me from my sin. He adopts me as his child, and he never lets me go. And so other things in life that we doubt and we struggle and we wrestle with, that's just evidence that God sometimes calls us to have faith. And this is a big concept, and it's hard for adults to understand, but faith does not exist without doubt. And that we have to have doubt in order for faith to exist. And so we live in life putting our faith in the solid things and then allowing God to help us to understand some of the other things, like where the dinosaurs were, or does Adam have a belly button? Mm-hmm. So it's a very good question. But if our faith is in Jesus, no matter what happens, we will not go to hell. So
I like that what Pastor Andrew said, but I want to say one more thing about doubting. There's something that God doesn't want you to doubt necessarily, and that is, he doesn't want us to doubt whether we're going to heaven. God has made the way plain. He's provided the way. He is the way. Jesus is the way. And so Jesus says, or in John's gospel, it says, these things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. And I think it's sad that some people go through their whole life believing in Jesus and yet doubting, wondering, am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? That's not to say we shouldn't consider our lives and make sure that we're living in such a way as to please God, but God wants us to know. God wants us to wake up every morning with the confidence, God, I belong to you because I belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ paid for my sins, and I'm believing in you. I wake up every morning with that confidence, and I don't have to waffle every, oh my goodness, am I good enough today? If Jesus, you come back today, am I good enough? Am I doing okay now? And God says, Bill, I want you to know you're my son. And you'll be forever my son because you believe in my son, Jesus. So that's an important thing to understand as well.
That's a really good question. And I can guarantee you there are some adults in this room who are asking that same question. So that's really good. All right, next question. How do we know that our religion is right and other religions are wrong?
Anybody else have that question? No, what we're asking is, what is truth? Where is truth? What is the truth? And when we speak about truth, we need to understand that truth is exclusive. That is, boys and girls, what is 3 + 3? 6. Will it be 6 tomorrow, or will tomorrow 3 + 3 be 7? It'll be 6 tomorrow. 20 years from now, when you're 50 years old, will 3 + 3 be 6? Yes, it will, because truth is truth. Whether someone believes it or chooses not to believe it doesn't change truth. So we're asking the question, what is truth? Well, let's look again at someone who said he is truth. That's Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whoa, that's quite a statement. Who does he think he is? He's God. He's truth. He's the source of that. So we have to, let's say I stand up and say, boys and girls, I want you to know I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. By the way, that's heresy, so I'm just making a point. Well, why would you believe me? I've made mistakes. I'm not perfect. A lot of mistakes. So let's look at the person who said that statement. Jesus. Was he trustworthy? Absolutely trustworthy. So he said, and the Bible records for us, that he died on the cross. He was dead. And he went into that tomb, and on the third day, we'll celebrate it very soon, he became alive. We sang about it. That body began to move, began to breathe, and death was arrested, and my life began. Jesus rose from the dead. He's the only one who ever did that. He's the only one who speaks in such a way of the way to heaven, who was died and is still living today and will forever be alive, eternal. So Jesus is credible. He's believable. He's the source of truth, and there is verifiable evidence. Boys and girls, do you know that George Washington lived? Do you believe George Washington lived? Okay, we do believe that. There's evidence. We have copies of things he wrote, and we have records of history. Do you know there's more evidence that Jesus lived and died and rose again than we have for some other ancient characters like Julius Caesar or some other historical figures? The evidence is so strong that Jesus lived, died, rose again, and he's the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if he says that, then you can't, truth is truth. You can't have something else. Now, when you believe that, you're accused of being bigoted and narrow-minded. And, well, am I bigoted? Am I narrow-minded if I believe 3 + 3 is 6? No, I'm believing truth. So, Pastor Andrew, you can elaborate on that a little bit, but
I think you did a great job there, but, Bill. And that's a good question. And we could be talking more about this. Ask Miss Nina more about this next time you're in class.
Let me also add, this is the 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Mm-hmm. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel that Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, and he was seen by many witnesses. He died. What's the evidence that he died? He was buried. You don't bury people who are alive. He rose again on the third day. What's the evidence of that? He was seen by witnesses, not just one witness, not just two witnesses, over 500 witnesses at one time. So we have this evidence of this man who lived on this earth, Jesus Christ, who died, was crucified, was buried, rose again, was seen by many, and then you get a group of 12 men who turned the world upside down, who were once perhaps skeptics, and yet when they saw the living Christ, man, these men went from cowards to willing to give their life for this man. The other thing I think about is, as we're going to celebrate Easter and the resurrection of Christ, you know, boys and girls, that it would have been very simple for the enemies of Christianity, for the enemies of truth, to stop it right there. All they had to do was produce the body of Jesus. That's all they had to do. You tell me nobody knew where the body of Jesus was? Remember, it was in the tomb. They knew where it was. They were guarding it meticulously. All somebody had to do was find the body of Jesus, and Christianity be done. But they couldn't. Why? Because he was alive, and I already said, people saw him alive. This same Jesus was alive, and people saw him, interacted with him. So they couldn't produce a body because Jesus was alive. That's a lot of evidence.
Amen. Well, this next question I'll answer because it kind of goes along with one we already answered. It says, will my teacher go to hell because she's Jewish? And I would say no, she won't. She will go to hell if she doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if she doesn't believe in the gospel. People only go to hell when they refuse to believe what God has done in his word, in his gospel. When your faith is not in Jesus and his sufficient rescue of us, that he died for our sins, he rose again from the dead, all the evidence that points to that, that's the only way we get into heaven. There's no other way around it. So if she doesn't believe in Jesus, then spend a lot of time talking to her about Jesus, because it's that important. So next question, is God going to kill Satan? And what happens to hell if Satan dies? Does it go away?
God's not going to kill Satan, per se. Satan is an angelic being who fell, and he will live on. But the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that in the end, Jesus Christ will bring to fulfillment the victory that he's already won over Satan. You know, Jesus won the victory already when he rose from the dead, and he's going to bring that victory to completion. And at that time, when Jesus will put every enemy under his feet, that he will consign or he will cast Satan, the devil, into that lake of fire, which was created for him and his angels or demons. And so that's where he will be forever, in this lake of fire, in this place, separated from God, and he will be utterly crushed and defeated, which again, he is already defeated, but the fulfillment and the completion of that and the totality of that will take place. So
why doesn't God kill Satan now?
Well, God has an eternal plan. You mentioned earlier this big story, and he has his timing as to when the end of the time will come. And when the end comes, that's when he's going to deal with Satan and cast him into the lake of fire. You know, people were asking, and when's that going to happen? The end is going to come when Jesus comes back. So people would ask, well, how long are we going to wait for this Jesus guy to come back? It's been 2,000 years. I mean, already, what's not going to happen? Peter talked about that in the book of 2 Peter. It says, Jesus has not come back yet. Is an evidence of his patience, that there are yet more men, more women, more boys, more girls who yet will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so it's out of God's mercy that he's prolonging that day when he comes. Now, sometimes we get tired of the brokenness of this world and we say, Jesus, come today. Well, God knows when that day is. He doesn't tell us. He just tells us to be ready. So,
that's a good answer. Next question is, why did God create the tree of knowledge of good and evil?
Why did God create the tree of the knowledge?
That's a really good question.
Of good and evil. How good of a question is that, Andrew? It's a great question.
Really good question.
You know what I like to, let me pose it a different way, and then I'll get to the answer. Why did God create thousands of trees and fruits? And every one, he said, you can eat of any one of these, any one of these. Why did God not make 10 trees? Why did God make hundreds, probably thousands of trees and said to Adam and Eve, guys, have at it. Taste this, taste that, enjoy the sweetness of that, enjoy that. Taste anything you want. Taste and see the goodness of my creative acts and enjoy that. Why did God do that? Because he loves us. He's such a creative God who wants us to enjoy the blessings and the beauty of what he creates. And then he made this one tree. Yeah, why? I think he wanted to make sure, he wanted to give an opportunity for Adam and Eve to demonstrate whether they truly trusted him, whether they truly trusted God. You see, the enemy came and started to cast doubts in the minds of Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? And they begin to doubt. Well, in fact, the enemy added something to it. He said that you should not touch it. God didn't say that. He said you shall not eat of it. So Satan, he's so shrewd. He's so tricky. But not as tricky, no, not as wise as God. So ultimately, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the enemy started to say, hey, God's withholding something from you. That's not for your good. If you eat of that tree, you're gonna experience something that God's trying to keep from you. Whereas God put that tree there so that he would give us an opportunity to say, I trust you, God. I trust your goodness. I can eat of all these other things. I can eat of all these other trees. But that one, and I'm going to trust you, God, that you have my good in mind when you gave me that command not to eat of that tree. And you know what? It's a little bit like that today. God tells us some things that we ought not do. We say, but why can't I do that? That's fun. Why can't I do that? Because God knows that that's not going to be for our good. It's like parents. Parents tell our children, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. Well, why not? Why can't I eat Hershey candy bars for breakfast every morning? I mean, I did for about 10 years, but that's another story. Just kidding. Because a parent knows it's not for your good. So
I think it's a good answer. And along with that, there's another question. Why, if God loves us, does he allow us to be sad and hurt? Which is a primary question for everyone in the world. That's a very, very good question.
If God loves us, then why does he allow us to be hurt so much? Let's go back to the beginning. It was never supposed to be this way. Why is there hurt in this world? Why is there death in this world? Why is there sickness in this world? Why is there pain in this world? Why is there sadness in this world? Because of sin. Not necessarily because I sinned, but because sin entered the world when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. And sin entered the world. And because of that, we're all sinners. Every one of us who comes after that, we're born. And this world is cursed by sin. Romans chapter 8 tells us this creation groans under the weight of the curse of sin. And it tells us that we as people, we groan together with the world creation. And we long for that day when, as Pastor Andrew said a little bit ago, that he will recreate. And we will be then experiencing all of what we were created to experience. But that's not right now. Yeah, God does allow pain, suffering in this world because it's a world that is contaminated and cursed by sin. But here's the most amazing thing, that God just didn't say, you know what, you guys blew it. Therefore, go ahead. You're going to suffer the rest of your lives in this place. No, God says, you know what? Yeah, sin came into this world and there's a result. The sin is brokenness and sadness. But I'm going to come and I'm going to be your rescuer. And I'm going to be the only one that can take that brokenness, that can take that sadness, that can take that sickness, that can take that pain, that can take even that death of a loved one. And I will use it for my good purposes. And God is always, let me say two things. God is always after our hearts. He's not after just doing what he says. It's not after, well, just check off the boxes. He wants your heart, boys and girls. He wants you to love him. He wants you to obey him because you love him. Amen. He wants you to live with thankfulness in your heart for everything that he's done for us and the blessings that we have. But the other thing that is so true is that he will always want to bring glory to himself. He will always want to shine the light of how great that he is so that others can see. And you know, one of the greatest ways that God can shine that light of how great that he is when his children go through suffering and do so still trusting in God, still believing in God, still wanting to obey God, and still worshiping God. Many of you boys and girls know that my wife died very suddenly. And I will tell you, at that time, Pastor Bill said, God, I know that you're a good God. I know that you only do have good purposes for your children. I know these things about you. Remember when I said back previously, I said, what I like to do is focus on what we know. Let me hang on to what we know and cling to that. And the things that maybe we're not sure of all the answers to those questions, okay, but this is what I know. I know, God, that you're a good God. You only do good things for your people. I know, God, that you only have good purposes for your children. So I don't know the exact reason why you took my wife away from me when you did, but God, I know that you love me with an everlasting love. And even in that pain, God, you will shine the light of who you are and how great that you are in my life. And I pray that others might be able to see that. Doesn't mean I wasn't sad. Oh my goodness. Doesn't mean we're not sad. Doesn't mean we don't cry. Doesn't mean we don't hurt like crazy. But we know that God is greater than all of that. And also one day, all that's going to go away. And God's going to make all things new, like Pastor Andrew said. And he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. But he uses suffering in our lives. James talks about that. He uses suffering. He uses pain to help us grow. To help us grow in what we know about him. Help us grow in what we know about ourselves. And for me, boys and girls, when God brought that suffering into my life, I had a choice. I can believe what I know to be true about God, or I could begin to doubt that. And by God's grace, he gives us that ability to trust him. My mind's going in a lot of different directions right now, but maybe I'll stop there.
I think you did a great job.
Maybe I'll stop there. But
God doesn't create evil.
No.
It's there. But he is, to us, comfort. He steps into our hurt, and he helps us. Like when you're running outside and you tripped and skinned your knee on the concrete, did your mom do that? Your parents do that? No. But your mom or your dad or someone came and picked you up, helped you clean it out, put a Band-Aid over it. God steps in and he comforts us in our mess. He makes us whole. And it's just an amazing good God that we serve.
Can I add something?
Yeah.
Because this is such an important question that everybody in this sanctuary thinks about. Why? And I remember in the Bible in John chapter 11 when Jesus' dear friend Lazarus died. Maybe you remember that story. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they knew Jesus could heal him. And so when Lazarus, their brother, got sick, they sent word to Jesus. Jesus, come quickly. Lazarus is very sick. Come, you can heal him. It tells us that Jesus didn't come for 4 days. He could have, but he chose not to. And what happened while he was dilly-dallying? Lazarus died. Yes. And when Jesus got there, Mary and Martha, what do you think they'd ask him? Jesus, why didn't you come earlier? Why didn't you come sooner? Do you know that Jesus never answered their question? Never told them. Well, I got detained here. I got sidetracked here. But he did talk about the fact that he would be glorified. But here's what it tells us. He didn't give us the answer, but what he did was, it says Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Didn't mean a tear trickled down his cheek. It meant he sobbed. Why? He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead very shortly. Why in the world? Because he entered into the grief of Mary and Martha. He entered into the grief of what the brokenness of this world and what sin does to us in this world. And so to me, comfort and peace is not found in having all the right answers. It's found in a person, Jesus. Who says, I'm going to walk with you through the valley. I'm going to walk with you through the pain. I'm going to share in that pain. That was tremendously comforting me to know that I believed that Jesus was weeping with me because of the brokenness of this world. Remember Paul begged God, God, take away this thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, whether it was a physical, God, take it away. 3 times he pled with God, take it away. Remember, God said, no, I'm going to leave you in that suffering. Because with you in that suffering, my power, God said, is going to be shown in your weakness. So in all of the suffering of this broken world, I know this, God's desire is that he wants us to trust him more, and he wants us to make us more like him. That's enough.
Amen. Along the lines of that.
How are we doing on time here, Pastor Andrew? Do we need to do this? Do we need to do this next Sunday too?
We could.
No, I'm kidding.
We have a couple more questions. Okay. One is, do our loved ones miss us in heaven?
That's a great question, right on the heels of what I just said. One of the things I find myself saying often is, my wife isn't missing anything.
Right.
We're missing her, but my wife isn't missing anything. Man, she is in the presence of Jesus. What a great place to be. Does she know of what's going on down here? Does she miss us? Personally, I don't think so. Now, when I get to heaven, relationships will be, though there'll be no marriage in heaven, but we will know each other. We will, that continuity of what we knew here on earth is going to be in heaven as well. Otherwise, this earthly existence becomes irrelevant. If we get to heaven and we don't know people in the context of earth, this is a charade. That's no comfort to me. What's comforting is to know that one day we're going to be together again, a reunion. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there's going to be a great reunion in the air, and we're going to be together with our loved ones and together caught up with Jesus in the air. So I don't believe that Pat is up there missing Bill, missing what's happening here. But you know what? I don't know. God could pull back the curtain. I don't know, but this I do know. In whatever way and whatever our loved ones are experiencing in heaven, there's no ounce of sadness with it. It's only good. It's only perfect. It's only happiness. It's only bliss, whatever that would be. So, no, our loved ones are not looking down with tears falling. Oh, I wish I could be here with them now. I wish I could be experiencing that. I don't believe that. They're in the presence of Jesus, experiencing the fullness. Amen. And one day, even to a greater extent, that fullness in that new heavens and earth.
Good answer. So then we have a couple more questions, guys. Why did God interact with people from the Old Testament but not with us now?
I love that one. I love that when I saw it. That's a great one. Why did God interact with people in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament? Well, I think that's it's a great question, but it's sort of a false premise. It says that God doesn't interact with people in the New Testament. Yes, he does. Now, in the Old Testament, he did it in different ways. So Hebrews chapter 1, it's quiet.
We only have one service, so we can do this.
Yeah.
We
don't have long time ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We have a record of those prophets in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. So again, the Word, God became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. God does interact with people in the New Testament. He came and he lived with us. He lived with man. He lived with the disciples. He lived with the people. And so again, we beheld his glory. We looked at it. John would say, I touched him. We held him. The flesh and blood, we experienced him. And remember when Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to die and I'm going to go away. And his disciples were crushed. Jesus, what are we going to do? You're going to go away? He said, I must go away for your good so that I can send my helper, my Holy Spirit, my comforter, not to walk alongside of us, but to live in us. So today, does God interact with us today? Oh my goodness, more than interact, he lives in us. His Spirit is alive in us. His Spirit guides us. His Spirit teaches us. His Spirit comforts us. He lives in us. So now I don't have to go to a certain place and go through all kinds of a ritual so that I can somehow catch a glimpse of the mountain that maybe, you know, God was showing himself on. Man, he's here. He's in me. And I can talk to him, and I can listen to him, and by the way, interacting, oh my goodness, we got 66 books. We got 66 books that he interacts with us. I got letters from loved ones, and I can read those and remember things. We've got 66 letters, as it were, from God. We have today, and we can read, and we can interact, and we can listen, we can learn, and we can, and he lives in us, so enough.
That's good. That's good. All right. Three more questions.
Why do I get so excited?
I know.
I'm not yelling
at you. It's the only
way
I can get him to preach
again. I'm not yelling at you. I get excited about
so
this.
Why were you allowed to have more than one wife in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament?
I think that's a good one for you to answer, Andrew. I mean, I feel like I'm monopolizing.
I don't know, given your current situation.
Oh, really? All right. You know what? I'm going to go back to a question you asked and then tie it into this one. How do we know that man didn't change the Bible to make them look better? I know that because, they didn't look good. If they were writing this story, we wouldn't have all the stuff we had in here. This book presents people. We just had a men's group yesterday. The Bible presents real world in its brokenness, real people in their selfishness and sin, and then presents a real God who presents a real rescue and redemption. So it's very real. And I say that because the Bible was written not in a vacuum, but it was this Pastor Andrew referenced earlier, his story. Again, the story of redemption, the story of salvation, the story of God's plan, the creation. You can sort of take history in four acts. You have creation, you have the fall when sin came into this world, you have salvation, God's redemption, and then you have restoration or renewal, God's recreation. And so when we go back again and saying, how do we know the Bible is true? One of the ways is that what we have in what is presented in this, with those things, creation, fall, salvation, recreation, or renewal, that is the best explanation, the best worldview that helps us make sense out of our experience. That. Creation, fall, salvation, and then redemption. Renewal or recreation. I forget the question, Andrew.
More than one wife.
There you go.
One
okay.
wife.
All
but right. It's a good question because
absolutely.
what God does, he deals with us where we are.
Exactly. That's
so this question actually is really encouraging for me because I'm not perfect. I'm a pastor, but I'm not perfect. And God deals with us where we are, and he moves us in grace towards where he wants us to be. And so, and throughout history, he's doing that with his people. And he's taking Abraham, and he's calling him out, and he's moving them towards a redemptive path for that nation so that the Messiah would come through them. Now, a lot of the stuff that is not good and not healthy for a society to live in, and it's not good for a man to have more than one wife. It's God's design is for one man, one woman forever, or until he brings them back. But society, all of society was having multiple wives, and that was just kind of the thing that people did. So God said, okay, I'm going to take this man, I'm going to take him out, and I'm going to teach him and move him in the special ways that I need him to know who I am. And then through that whole story, we saw what God did. Same way God does with us. We have issues in our hearts that need to be addressed. But sometimes the Lord just addresses them one thing at a time and starts moving us towards who he is, to make us into his likeness.
Just to add that, again, God interjects himself in the context of the culture in which we're living, that real culture, the real world,
culture,
the
real
people.
So he's a real God, and he makes us really change.
But he doesn't condone it. He always goes back to the ideal, one man, one woman for life. Let me give another illustration. Maybe I get in trouble with this. But again, the Bible in the New Testament, in that story of redemption, the context, there was slavery in that day. The Bible doesn't condone slavery. But he interjects himself in his story in the context of the brokenness of this world, but again, always would leading us to what he desires for us. Do you know missionaries today have that problem? They go to Africa, they go to a tribe where they have more than one wife, and let's say that husband of more than one wife comes to know Jesus. What do you do? You don't really teach that one to throw away four wives and keep one. But he came to Christ in the context of where he was, but you begin to teach about what God has to say about marriage. And again, the desire of God is one man, one woman for life. And so as that society is transformed by the gospel, polygamy would fall away and you'd have monogamy that would take its place as they grow in the likeness of Christ and as they grow in their understanding of what God desires. So the point is that he didn't, just because it was there doesn't mean that God condoned it. Again, from the beginning, God created one man, one woman for life. He always comes back to that. Jesus came back to that. Well, why is there divorce? Jesus came back to it. That's not the way it was from the beginning. One man, one woman for life. And that's what we aspire to. We live in a broken world. Divorce happens. Many different situations, many different circumstances. God doesn't love a divorced person any less than he loves a married person, been married once. God, that's not what we're talking about here. And again, remember, God works through the brokenness of this world. So God can take a horrific divorce and even use that to further his purposes in our lives and to reveal his glory and his goodness and his greatness.
All right, so we have two questions left.
Okay.
I'm going to give you one. I'll take the other.
You got it.
All right.
Are you going to give me the easy one or the hard one?
The easy one.
Okay.
Why can't women be pastors? Does that mean God does not love girls as much as he loves boys?
Okay, maybe you didn't hear that through the laughter. Why can't women be pastors? Tremendous question. But then the end. Does that mean he loves boys more than girls?
She you got it. It.
No. So again, those are two issues. So let me say, does God love boys more than girls? Does God love girls more than boys? The answer, of course not. Nor does a boy or a girl have a different standing before God. We all are equal. In Galatians, it says whether we're male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, whatever it is, we're all equal in our standing before God. We're all righteous in Christ. And when God looks at any one of us, whether a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a Jew or a Gentile, again, if we're in Christ, if we believe in Jesus, all he sees is the righteousness and perfection of his son Jesus. So that's the one question. He loves all of us with an everlasting love. Now the other question is, why can't a woman be a pastor? Again, has nothing to do with who God loves more than he loves someone else. So let's separate that. Why can't a woman be pastor? The Bible does lay out for us in society functions and orders. And God knows, again, we may not like it, many things. We may not understand all things, but we're called to accept them. Why? Just like that tree of good and evil, why can't I eat it? trust me, trust me. I'm not holding anything back from you. I'm not withholding something good from you. Trust me. So in this, Paul talks about going back to creation. And so in the function of the church, God has ordained that men serve in that role of a pastor. But here's what I hear from a question like that. And quite frankly, sometimes it's our own fault. So we bear responsibility as pastors sometimes and as leaders. But I hear in that question, women are insignificant. Women are less valuable than men. There's hardly anything women can do. That is so far from the truth. Again, maybe sometimes we present that, but that's so far from the truth. By the way, we use this word pastor. That's an office that the Bible does reserve for men, for our good, for a functioning and order of things that he has deemed best. But women are ministers, you know that? Pastor Andrew has said numerous times when he first came here, we're all ministers. That's one of his true core values. We're all ministers. Men are ministers. Women are ministers. Boys and girls are ministers of the grace of God in our lives to serve others, to use our gifts. And so just as in society, there are different roles that people fill, so it is, again, in the church. There are different functions, different roles, different offices. But the functions, again, women are they're invaluable and can bring so much. And we as churches are remiss, we're wrong, if we don't recognize that and embrace that and use all of the body to the fullest extent of what we can by God's grace.
Yeah.
You know, we talk about sometimes when we look at this, we say, well, God must mean that women are inferior. No. Do you know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Son is said to be in subjection to the Father. Does that mean he's inferior? Quite frankly, that's heresy. That's heresy. The Spirit is in subjection to the Son and the Father. Does that mean the Spirit is inferior? No. That's heresy. They are equal. Equal. And yet there are different functions and roles, even within the Godhead. And Pastor Andrew is going to wrap us up with explaining the Trinity.
I told you it was a harder question. But just one comment is that we, as a society, we like to put value on people in high positions, like the CEO, the ruler of the company. They're more valuable than the rest of the workers in the company. God does not do that. God does not put value in position. It's just a function. It's just a place to get into. And it means nothing about how valuable you are for God. Really, most of the churches that are exploding in China right now, one of the fastest growing places for Christianity in the world, were established by women missionaries who went out into China. God has used women all throughout history. So don't ever doubt your value. You are highly valued, loved daughters of the King. And don't forget it.
And we keep adding things, but the Bible elevated women. Again, in that culture, women were dirt. Jesus elevated women. Jesus in his ministry demonstrated the value of women.
The first people to see Jesus
exactly.
raised from the dead was a woman.
Exactly.
Which is amazing, because at that time, the report of a woman was not held as something that's reliable. So if in court a woman came up and said something about something that happened, the judge wouldn't take that. But Jesus uses women to establish that he is risen from the dead. So it's just
and
amazing.
Same thing with Paul. Paul elevated women in the culture and context in which he lived and served. He elevated women. And when Peter would write and say to husbands that you treat your wife as this precious treasure and vessel, of high value. I use the illustration sometimes. Again, it speaks about the idea, if I have this $20,000 vase on my desk, on my shelf, I'm not going to take that vase and say, here, catch!
What kind of salary are they giving you?
I inherited it, Andrew. I am going to take that vase and I am going to treat that thing so gently, so tenderly, so preciously, because it's so valuable. That's what men are called to do with their wives. Treat them in such a way. We blow it a lot.
Amen. So, hardest question, explain the Trinity. So why can God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit be one being, but separate at the same time? And that's a very good question that I don't really have a clear answer for. But it's good. There's a reason why God has not allowed us to understand that, which is really, really good. And this may be a concept that might be hard for you to understand right now, but just to put a pebble in your shoe when you get older and start thinking about these things. There is nothing in all of creation that is like God. Not a single thing. God is not like water, where he's hard and like ice, or liquid, or steam. That's not like God. God is not like me, where I'm a dad, I'm a son, I'm a father. That's not like God. God is three beings, three persons, one being. Sorry, I almost had some heresy there. Mm-hmm. A lot of that going on up here. Three persons, one being, three persons. Three persons, one God, three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Spirit is not the Father. That's what the Bible presents. And we could spend a long time going through scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. But at the bottom of it is when we are called to live by faith, we are called to believe some things that come at face value. And what scripture reveals is that God is three and one, one and three. And that is who he is in his being. Now, the really cool thing about that is that if we could think of in our mind, there's not a single person, Einstein couldn't understand this, how this all works out. There's not a single person who can really fully comprehend what this means. But if we were able to think about who God was in his being, then at some level, we would be greater than God. We'd be able to understand him and bring him down into our realm of thinking. And then therefore, that would not be God. But God has given us such a gift that he has made himself, he is in himself completely different than anything in all of creation. So we can trust that this God is real. That the other gods, the other religions that talk about gods are things that make sense. We understand those things. Some of them we don't understand. There's like a being with eight arms running around, but that's not completely understandable. But God in his self, in his being, is completely different. So we can know that he himself is God. And so we just take that at where it is and trust that it's the truth because it's written in his word and describes of him. So, yeah.
Pastor Andrew, do you have one? There's one more question I remember, and we can wrap it up with that.
Did I miss one?
Why is the Bible so hard to understand? I didn't hear that.
I did miss that one.
But that's okay. But I think that sort of sums everything up. Why is the Bible so hard to understand? I want to just, and I know it's time to wrap up, but it's a good way to bring it all together because we have questions. But you know, really, the Bible, 90% of the Bible is quite frankly very easy to understand. And I say that on a level of just here understanding what the words say, understanding the story. It really is. I mean, a child can understand, can read it and comprehend on some level. But then there's a deeper level that, and I say that only that the Bible says that the natural man, we in our flesh, cannot understand the things of God, but the Spirit of God helps us to understand. So number one, we need the Spirit. So you have geniuses. You mentioned Einstein. Einstein, I don't know whether he was a believer, but let's say he was not. He didn't have the Spirit of God. So you have PhDs who stumble over the truth that Jesus is God and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and he rose from the dead to offer the free gift of salvation. You have PhDs who understand that concept, but they can't get past to embrace it, to truly, truly comprehend it and understand it and embrace it. So I just want us to be careful that we leave here with the sense that, boy, this book is so confusing. No, it's really not. And the things that are of utmost importance, who we are as sinners, the way to God through Jesus Christ, is very clear. And then there's some things that are, yeah, they're harder to understand because he's God. He's told us everything he wants us to know. He's told us everything we need to know. And there comes in faith, where we trust. Where if there's a gap, we say, God, I trust you, even if I don't understand everything. So keep asking questions. Keep
Absolutely.
Asking questions. Don't ever stop asking questions. But one of the things also, if we don't understand something, here's, I think, a big difference. Am I seeking truth? I believe that's a prayer God delights in answering. God, would you help me understand your truth? God would love to help us understand his truth. And so we can ask God that. God, by your Spirit, help me to understand more fully. Sometimes people don't understand because they don't put the work in it. They don't put the work in it. You don't understand math if you don't put the work into it. So some people don't understand it because they don't want to put the work into it. Bible says, study, be diligent to show yourself a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Study. So some people don't understand it because they don't put the work into it. They don't make the effort. Some people don't understand it because they have no interest in it. I had a student, we had a student in our life who was a PhD student from India, and we went to her defense of her PhD thesis. I had no interest. I had no understanding whatsoever what she was saying because I had no interest either. Well, some people have no interest in understanding spiritual things. And so they don't put the work into it. But let me say this in closing. There have been individuals who did not believe a word of this book and decided to investigate on their own, decided to examine the evidence. And there are books written today, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell. There are books written today that someone came to the Word of God with a desire to discredit it, to prove it's not true. And it was all said and done. They bowed their knee and said, God, you are God. This is truth. And today, they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Spirit of God works in our lives. And the point there, so they weren't even seeking truth, but by God's grace. But boy, God would love to answer that prayer. God, teach me your truth.
Amen. Yep.